Father, we're thankful this morning for the opportunity we have to gather as your people. We are thankful for your word, which you have preserved so faithfully for us, and the opportunity to study, to look into the things that you have provided centuries ago, which have proven to be so reliable, and which provide such encouragement to us here these many centuries later. We pray that you would work in our hearts this morning as we study the word, that it would move us, that it would motivate us, that it would sanctify us, that we might become more and more like the person of Jesus Christ who saved us. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, this is the fifth in a series of lessons on the book of Daniel. This morning, we are going to be looking at Daniel chapter 2, verses 14 through 30, a somewhat ambitious goal, I suppose, but hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be able to do that. Last week, you recall, we looked at Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and a very disturbing dream that he had. And then we looked at a decree that he made. He brought all his wise men in and said, I want you to tell me what the dream was and what it means. And they said, whoa, what the dream was? You tell us what the dream was and we'll interpret it. And he goes, nope, you tell me what the dream was and then I'll trust your interpretation. And of course, that created a crisis because when they couldn't do it, he said, you will either do it or it's off with your heads. So that's what we pick up today. And I'm going to begin by reading the text, as is our custom. And the reading will be in the New International Version, which is a more free translation. And then when we go verse by verse, we'll use the ESV, so you get the benefit of two translations as we've been doing. So let me begin and read today's section in the NIV translation, which I've entitled Daniel's Intervention, chapter 2, verses 14 through 30. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we ask of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. The king asked Daniel, also called Belshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation, and that you may understand what went through your mind. So that's our section today. We begin in verse 14, this time reading from the ESV, which is a more literal translation, which is helpful when you're getting down into the nitty-gritty. So let me read it now, verse 14 and 15. We'll begin with that. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. So our passage begins with a description of a conversation between Daniel and this character that is named Arioch, who is called here the captain of the king's guard. And he's the one who we saw last week had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon, including Daniel and his friends. In fact, I kind of had the impression that's why he showed up. I don't know if that's the case or if Daniel maybe was able to catch him on the side before he began doing these executions. We're not told that. The Aramaic, remember this portion of Daniel is in Aramaic in the original, unlike so much of the Old Testament, which is in Hebrew. This is one of those unusual sections of the Old Testament. Chapter 2 through 7 is in Aramaic. So the Aramaic root, this is the original that we translate our English translations from, the word translated guard here literally means to slay or execute. In other words, the king's guard, which does sound rather innocuous to me. I mean, I think of a sentry or a guard could be any number of things, a guy that kind of manages the prison. But the guard here literally means the king's executioners. That's who we're talking about here. And Arioch, the individual Daniel is speaking with, is the captain of the king's guard, which makes him the chief executioner. So he's talking to the chief executioner who's about to execute him, barring some change in circumstance. And Daniel asked Arioch, in our ESV, you'll notice it says, why the king has issued such an urgent decree. Now, when I read it to you in the NIV, I don't know if you noticed this, they translated it differently. They translated it, why has the king issued such a harsh decree? Now, there's a very big difference in my mind between harsh and urgent. Maybe both are true here. Urgent doesn't sound like that big a deal. Like, what's the king's hurry? Why is he, why not take a few months? You don't have to kill everybody overnight. Almost, whereas harsh, well, I think that's what it is. So I believe harsh is a more accurate translation. Number one, because it is the primary lexical meaning of the Aramaic word that's used here. If you get out a lexicon, that's like a dictionary that tells you what words mean in the original Aramaic in this case, and you look it up, you're going to see harsh, insolent. You will not see urgent. Now, that may be some kind of a more or less used meaning on the fringe of the semantic range, you might say, but I think the primary meaning is harsh. And honestly, I think that fits the circumstance better. Some translators didn't like translating it harsh because they thought, boy, that's something that Daniel probably wouldn't have said to a guy who was an executioner. He probably would have used a more gentle word. So they were looking for a more gentle way of rendering it. I don't know if that's why the ESV did it or not. I wasn't there when I made the translation, obviously. But whatever the case, I really think I'm going to go with harsh on this. So you'll see in the translation up above, I got it in brackets. As I look at this, I think, we might wonder at first, maybe you did, what was it about Daniel's short question that would merit the praise given to it here in verse 14, where it said, Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. And what was the reply? Why is the decree of the king so harsh? What is it about that that's prudent and discreet? Exactly. It described it as that, so I believe it's the case. So I had to think about that a little bit. Well, the first thing that hits me is when we take in consideration the fact that Daniel was speaking to the king's chief executioner, who would more than likely want to please the king with a speedy execution, we can see that the brevity of Daniel's question was probably wise. He didn't wander around and beat around the bush and go on endlessly. as they say in that Shakespearean play, brevity is the soul of wit. You know, get to the point. Get to the point. And he does that, so I will say that. But I think more than that, maybe more significantly, and one of the reasons I like the translation harsh, there's a bit of a shock value to Daniel's question, because he puts into words what many had probably been thinking but were afraid to say. The king's decree is harsh, let's face it. What, you can't tell me a dream I had, so you're going to kill everybody? All the wise men? Are you crazy? That's what everybody's thinking. But who's going to say that? Nobody wants to say that to the king. And I think there's a certain amount of wisdom in coming at this situation with that kind of response, as opposed to a more tepid response, which is what everybody else would do. I had a similar experience. I wasn't faced with death. I was possibly faced with the loss of my job. But I used to work for the Little Rock School District years and years ago. We're talking 25 years ago or so, 30 years ago, whatever it was. And the number one authority in the Little Rock School District, other than the school board, is the superintendent. He is the main guy. And during the period of time I worked for the Little Rock School District, they brought in a new superintendent. He was harsh. He was insolent. He was rude. Everybody was scared to death of the man. And on top of that, he was a black guy, and so people didn't want to criticize him because they looked racist. And it just, there was so much there that was, it was packed into that situation. Everybody was on the edge of their seats over this guy. And he made a lot of really, I think, unwise and dumb decisions right off the bat, as soon as he came in. And I was never one to be shy about my opinions. I voiced them to those around me. Not to him particularly, but whatever the case, word got back to him, surprisingly. And one day I got called up to his office. Now that just doesn't happen. I was way down the totem pole, way, way down the totem pole. I was a supervisor, but you know, there was several people between us. I'm being called to the principal's office, the superintendent's office. This is the super principal's office. And he called me in there and he gets right to the point. He says, I hear you got a lot of complaints. You don't like the way I'm running things around here. And I just looked at him and I said, that's absolutely right. I think you're doing some ridiculous things, and I think you're putting the school district in a much worse position than it need be put in. Yes, that's exactly right. That's what I think. And I have told some people that. And he, I don't think he was used to that kind of response. But I think he appreciated the honesty of the response. And he kind of, he changed tone after that. And I think the conversation actually went well. Surprisingly. And I think that's kind of what Daniel's doing here. He's stating the obvious. He's stating what everybody already thinks. And he's stating to somebody who's in a position of authority. So in that sense, I think it's partly why his response is wise. So Daniel, and he seems to be a friend of Arioch. So you get the idea their conversation's a little familiar, like it's not the first time he's ever met the guy. He just basically wants to know, why this harshness? What's the deal here, Arioch? So Arioch takes the time to answer Daniel's question and fill him in on what's happened. Remember, Daniel wasn't there when the king was having this go-round with the wise men, so he's having to hear about it secondhand. So he gets filled in on the details. And then it takes us to the next verse, which says, Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. So here we're told that after hearing what Arioch had to say, Daniel sent word to the king that if the king would give him time, he would provide the interpretation that the king was so desperately wanting. Now, as I look at this, I think, you know, the description we're given here is somewhat abbreviated. The scripture's not obligated to give us every detail, and it doesn't very, very often, sometimes even when we're curious. And this is one of those cases. For example, we're told that Daniel promised to give the king the divine interpretation of his dream. Does anything stand out to you as kind of odd that he would just say just that if that's all he said? What's been the big issue here? Well, given what was said earlier between the wise men and the king, I'm pretty sure Daniel would have also promised, or at least implied, that he would tell the king the content of the dream as well. Well, that was the real argument, right? The wise men were happily to give him an interpretation. I think he probably promised both. He just mentions the one just kind of in passing. Some other things we're not told at this point. We're not told exactly how Daniel approached the king. It says he went in and requested In Daniel's day, it would have been unthinkable for someone like Daniel to just walk into the king's presence unannounced or unsummoned. You think about like the book of Esther. It's a different king in a different kingdom, but remember how anybody who approached the throne without permission in advance, they were risking their life. And that was typical of Near Eastern kings. It was probably typical of Nebuchadnezzar. So perhaps Daniel went in. What does that mean exactly? Perhaps he went in to the palace where one of the king's officials provided access to the king, or perhaps even carried Daniel's message to the king. He might not have even gone directly before him. The point is he got his message to the king. We're just not told. And we're not told specifically how much time Daniel requested. It just says here, appoint him a time, or he asked for some time in the NIV. But how much time? We're not even told that the king granted Daniel's request for additional time, though the events in the next few verses make it clear that apparently he did grant his request. So then we read in verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel then hurried home, explained the situation to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and called a time of group prayer. And notice they're called by their Hebrew names, and you may or may not remember, but in my comments in just the second lesson on verse 6, their names mean the Lord's grace, the Lord's willingness to help, who is like God. Maybe their names are used because they're comfortable with their name, but maybe they're also being reminded of who God is as they're in this time of crisis. So here we have a beautiful picture of four young men, possibly still in their teens, we know Daniel probably was, united in prayer. This was a life and death crisis, and they pleaded with God to have mercy on them and preserve their lives. We can all identify with this kind of situation. We've been there, maybe not quite as stark as this, or maybe so. Sometimes our lives are hanging in the balance, and we go to God in prayer. We ask people to pray with us, our friends. And they addressed the Lord as the God of heaven because the information they needed could only come from heaven, which even the pagan wise men acknowledged that. They said, oh, that's information only the gods know, and they don't live here on earth among man. They live in a higher location. Daniel and his friends were to ask God to reveal this mystery to them. It's the term mysterion in the Septuagint, the Greek. And mystery, in this case, is a translation of an Aramaic word, which means something that is unknown. Now, this word becomes a more loaded word as you move into the New Testament. The Apostle Paul uses mysterion, the Greek word that's in the Septuagint here, numerous times, and that the meaning ends up taking on something like something that was unknown but is later revealed. In a sense, that's true of this mystery, but not yet. So in this case, it's just something that's unknown. And of course, the mystery was the contents and interpretation of the king's dream. That's the thing they don't know. They can't know, and they have to have God to help them with. So then in verse 19, it says, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. So here we see that the Lord answered their prayer by revealing the contents and interpretation of the king's dream to Daniel. And this revelation was said to have been made not in a dream, but in the term is used, vision of the night. And while a vision is something that possibly could happen while you're sleeping, typically a vision was one that might come to a person while they're still awake. We have examples of that. I gave you some references there. I imagine these young men probably didn't get a lot of sleep that night. They offered their prayer and they're waiting to see what's going to happen. And thank God, here comes the answer in the form of a vision in the middle of the night. And you notice that upon receiving this revelation, Daniel does not immediately rush off to Nebuchadnezzar with the answer. Even with his life hanging in the balance, he takes time to praise God for this awesome deliverance before he takes the answer to the king. So his immediate response, though I'm sure he was anxious to get on to the king because, time is of the essence here, he takes time to realize God provided something. He thanks them. So So starting here in verse 20 and continuing on to verse 23, we have what's sometimes been called Daniel's Psalm, because it sounds a lot like one of the Psalms, but it's written by Daniel. And we can see how well-versed Daniel was in Scripture by comparing the parallel passages to the things stated in this psalm. So if you go through and see what Daniel says, almost everything he says is either a citation of, a direct quote of, or an allusion to some other passage of Scripture that Daniel would have had available to him at that time. And I've just gone through, one of the commentators actually did this for us, but verse 20, look at all the citations that are involved there. I'm not going to look these all up. I just give them to you for later reference. Verse 21, I'll look at all the citations there. 22, 23. He's just citing Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. This man's mind was soaked in the Word of God. And here he is in a crisis, and it just comes oozing out of him. That's where you want to be, right? Daniel begins this psalm, if we can call it that, by insisting that constant praise be given. When he says blessed be, blessed is it's Hebrew and Aramaic, both is the word, the root word is Barak. That's actually an Arabic name. You know, we had a president, seemed like, one time had that name, right? That means blessed, or blessed one, or blessed be. In this case, it's a participle, which means continuous action. In other words, something he wants to see going on and on and on without end. So constant praise be given forever and ever to the name of God. And in the Old Testament, you may already know that names had a lot more significance maybe than we give in our day to a person's name. And a person's name was sort of his reputation. It was who he was. Here I say it means God himself and all that is gloriously true of him. That's what he wants praise to be offered for. God and all that's true of him, he wants to be continuously praised forever. And Daniel honors God for his wisdom, as demonstrated by the knowledge of the dream, his great might manifested by the sovereignty over the events of human history, and that's going to be the subject of the next verse. So we read in verse 21, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Well, kind of self-explanatory, but let's just go through it. He changes times and seasons. It refers to the fact that God governs different eras and times and events of human history, and he's able to change things as he wills. He goes on and explains that human history is changed by the Lord as he removes kings and sets up kings. So Nebuchadnezzar is the big dog right now. He's the most powerful king on earth. But he's been granted that authority. And Daniel's well aware of that, while Nebuchadnezzar himself at this time is not. And God grants him that authority by sovereignty. And he's under God's complete control. He can make things happen as he chooses, and he can remove them in a heartbeat. All wisdom and knowledge ultimately come from God, so he gives gifts to those who are wise and have understanding. And I think he's talking about those who are spiritually wise and have spiritual understanding. No, I think what he's saying is that God gives to believers understanding and wisdom. And he's thinking, and he's giving him some very timely wisdom here, in this case, it's actual direct revelation that he needs for a specific situation. So the wisdom in view here is I don't believe, something that human beings achieve. You know, we think about people being wise, and there's a sense in which that's true. This is something that's revealed by God, the kind of wisdom that comes from God, spiritual wisdom. And Daniel particularly praises God, of course, for the wisdom and knowledge, since it was with that wisdom and knowledge that God was able to reveal to him what the king's dream was and what it meant. And thereby, he meets the need of the day. That's what they needed to know. This verse explains that God is able to reveal wisdom and knowledge to his followers because he knows the deep and hidden things. Now, in the context, the deep and hidden thing is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But God knows everything that's deep. But there's nothing that God doesn't know. The deep and hidden things, the King James actually translates to secret things, both refer to matters inaccessible and beyond human knowledge. There are a lot of things I don't care how smart you are or how much you know, there are so many things we don't know. God knows them all. God knows them all. What is in the darkness alludes to the darkness of human understanding. And you can think of this two ways. If you're in a room that's pitch black, dark, no light, and if nothing happens to be making a noise or a smell, you basically don't have any idea what's in that room, right? You have no knowledge of what's going on. That's darkness. There's another sense in which the human mind is overcome by darkness, which is that we're all born in sin in this fallen age. Probably both are in mind. Whereas the light, in contrast, represents God's wisdom that he possesses. So the great existential questions of life and death continue to be unsolvable by those who are wise in the things of this world. I know people in our age claim to know everything and they think they can figure it all out. They cannot. Without divine revelation, all you have is conjecture and subjective opinions, ultimately. You may know a thing here and there. You may think you've seen something, but you don't really know anything. And if you've ever taken a philosophy class, they sometimes make that point. You don't even know that table's there. Right? There's a sense in which that's true, although they get goofy sometimes. Only in the Lord, the God of Scripture, is ultimate truth going to be found. Verse 23, to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you've given me wisdom and might. You've now made known to me what we've asked of you. You've made known to us the king's matter. So you can almost sense the excitement that he has at this point in the prayer for God graciously granting his request. And particularly the wisdom and might that is the ability to understand the dream and interpret it. And notice all the personal pronouns that come into play at this point. They have not been there prior to this verse. I, my, we, me, us. And he refers to God as you. It gets very personal here as he feels what God has personally done for him. And of course, the very first opening phrase is to you, which puts emphasis on the fact that is to you, God, that God is the one to all the glory should be given to. In the ancient languages, especially, I don't know that we do this as much in English, if at all, but in ancient languages, because the grammatical construction was so built into the words themselves, they would give emphasis by putting something at the front of the sentence to give it emphasis. That's kind of what's being done here about God getting emphasis for his solution in this situation. God's revelation was granted in response to Daniel's petition, as we know, and this demonstrates the principle that believers should not grow weary in prayer, for God hears and answers their cries for help. How many times have you been in a situation you prayed over and over and over? You don't always see the answer that you want to see right away. Maybe you don't see it in this lifetime. But God does hear us and God does answer prayer. And it's also a principle of collective prayer, wasn't there? Daniel didn't just go home and pray by himself. He went to his friends. And, you know, this passage in the New Testament where two or more of you pray about a thing, there seems to be an emphasis in Scripture that praying as a group, praying collectively, has power and has merit. That's not to say God doesn't hear your individual prayers, but there's something to be said about a group of people praying together or collectively. And we see faith is involved here also, right? Think about it. Daniel trusted that the revelation was accurate and thanked God for the information before he ever heard the king confirm it. You know, theoretically, not really because this is God, but theoretically, Daniel could take this interpretation, go to the king and say, here's what you dreamed. The king goes, oh, wrong, right? He doesn't know, but he does know. He trusts God. Verse 24, therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. So after thanking God, Daniel makes a beeline to present the divinely given revelation and interpretation of his dream to the king in order to prevent the killing of the wise men that the king had ordered earlier. So he doesn't waste time. He does take time to thank God, but then he gets on the move. And I'll tell you, when I first read what is said here in these two verses and compared it to what was said earlier about when he went into the king and asked for more time in verse 16, A bunch of questions popped up in my mind. I don't know if they did in yours or not. But here's some questions that popped into my mind. Why does Daniel go to Arioch rather than go directly to the king, as he seems to have done in verse 16? In verse 16, he says he went in and doesn't even say that he went through anybody. I conjectured that might be the case, but why now the indirect approach? Surely the king, in this case, was expecting to hear back from Daniel. He'd given him a time limit, whatever it was. It seems to be like a day. So it's not like the king can be surprised if Daniel shows up with an answer if he's going to give him one. And then this really puzzled me. Why does Antioch introduce Daniel as though Daniel were somebody that Arioch just found among the exiles that the king's never met? You get the impression here that, you know, hey, I got this guy I want to show you. Oh, who's that? You know, Daniel. Oh, okay. You know, wait a minute, didn't he just saw the king? Not to mention the fact that at the end of his graduation, he went and saw the king, and king was impressed by it. I mean, the king knows Daniel. I found this guy. Well, the commentaries raise these questions, of course, and they vary significantly in the way they answer the questions, which could be frustrating because you're thinking there's got to be one answer, and I'm sure there is. So I looked at it, and I'm just going to tell you what my take is on it. You may come up with your own idea, but here's the conclusion I've come to. First of all, as I suggested in verse 16, though the verse doesn't mention it, I suspect Daniel probably did have to approach the king via an intermediary, as he did here, because that was the common practice of the day. Just because it doesn't mention it doesn't mean it didn't happen. And I suspect it did. And since Arioch is the one who's been charged with executing the wise men, Daniel approaches the king through him this time, because now that he's got an answer, he wants to say, hey, Arioch, put that execution plan on hold for a second. Take me to the king. I've got something here that's going to change things. And it appears to me, now here's the unexpected thing, and I only found one commentator who came up with this. I did not come up with it, but it makes things fit in my mind. I don't know what you think, but it appears to me that Daniel didn't tell Arioch about his first visit. Doesn't say that he did. If he didn't tell Arioch about his first visit, that would be why Arioch uses the occasion to try to gain some favor with the king. Hey, look who I found, king. Because he's looking foolish because the king's like, I want to know the guy, Arioch. Right? Now, again, I'm reading that in. I don't know. We're operating out of ignorance here. But that would make the account work. Is it the right answer? I don't know. That's a suggestion as a way it could work. Verse 26, the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? So here we have the king using Daniel's Babylonian name. I think he prefers his own name. He refers to himself that way. But this is a reminder. The king still calls him and sees him as Belshazzar. That's who we named you, Daniel. But without any further preliminaries, the king at once asked Daniel whether this is really so. Do you really have this? You really know the dream? And whereas before it was just talking about the interpretation of a dream, here we see the king mentions the content of a dream as well, because that's the thing he really wants, right? Because he really didn't believe anybody was going to give him that, obviously. He says, are you able to make known to me the dream, that is the content, that I have seen, and its interpretation? He wants both. Can you do that, Daniel? Nobody else has been able to. Verse 27, Daniel answered the king, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he's made known to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the vision of your head as you lay in the bed are these. So Daniel begins with a little bit of a rebuke of the king here, doesn't he? He points out that the demand, the king man and the wise man, was really kind of unreasonable. He doesn't use that word, but the king's asking him to do something that nobody can reasonably be expected to do. Just wants to make that clear. Man can't do something that's a prerogative of God alone. And this gives Daniel an opportunity to vindicate the superior claims of the God of Israel, setting him up to give the answer and put emphasis on the difference between the God of Israel and the other gods. Because although man cannot reveal secrets, God can. He dwells in heaven, unlike the idols of Babylon, who can't reveal mysteries. God can and does reveal mysteries and has revealed the explanation of this particular dream of Nebuchadnezzar, which predicts events that will take place, and there's a key phrase here that we want to not miss, in the latter days. Now, as we continue working through this text, and this is really going to, we're going to do more of this next week than we're going to do this week, but I want to introduce you to some ideas here that we're going to be expanding on next week. If we continue through this text, we're going to see this phrase, latter days, primarily refers to that period of time which would begin with the appearance of God on earth, i.e. the days of Messiah, the coming of Christ. That is what I think in this case the phrase references. Now we have to develop the text further for me to show you that. I mean, I don't expect you to take that on face value, but I'm just kind of giving you a heads up ahead of time. When we get to the portion of this text where Daniel reveals the actual content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that's for next week, we'll see the historical events prophesied in the dream do not all fall within the Messianic age, that is the age when Christ comes, but the principal point of the dream, the main thing the dream is pointing towards and moving towards, is the establishment of the Messiah's kingdom. That does fall within the time period of the final events prophesied in the dream, these final or last days. And it's interesting to notice the age which was ushered in by the appearance of Christ on the earth is often referred to in the New Testament as the last days, a very similar phrase. And it's exactly the same, the Greek in the New Testament and the Greek in the Septuagint translation at this point in the text, latter days, the last days, the same text. And you remember like in Hebrews, you know, in times past, God revealed in various ways. But in these last days, when Christ has come, now he speaks through the Son, right? And there's many other passages that use that kind of language, especially the Apostle Paul. In the latter days here, then, is not merely a reference to some general time in the future. It's a phrase to be equated to the second coming. It's equated to the second coming of Christ either. Sometimes people hear the last day, they think at the end of the world. Well, those are the last days in a sense, but I think here it's pointing to the Messianic last days, the coming of Christ last days. Verse 29, to you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mystery has made known to you what is to be. So before Daniel reveals the dream's contents, he reminds Nebuchadnezzar of the circumstances. He's not even going to give him the contents of interpretation. He's going to even give him the circumstances where the dream happened. The thoughts that are mentioned here are not the dream. He's not talking about the dream yet. When he says you lay in bed and thoughts came into your mind, he's talking about some other thoughts that came prior to the dream. And they're just thoughts that he had as he's lying in bed. We've all had thoughts as we're lying in bed at night thinking about things. Probably the king lay on his bed and was moved by thoughts concerning the future of his kingdom. That's something the king's going to be concerned about. Nebuchadnezzar had made rapid and substantial conquests at the beginning of his reign. He's made a lot of progress. He's thinking, what's next? With such a multitude of victories already behind him, the king might wonder what the future had in store, for he was already near the top of his ladder, so to speak. So Daniel comes in and he coins a new name for God while he's at it. He calls him who reveals mysteries. He who reveals mysteries. And so verse 30, our last verse, but as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have, more than all living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your mind. So Daniel humbly refuses credit for this amazing knowledge that he's bringing, that nobody else could bring. And he declares that it's God that's revealed the dream. And he did it not for Daniel's benefit, but to satisfy Nebuchadnezzar's desire to know the future. That's the reason this whole thing happened. God put those thoughts in his head. God gave him that dream. God gave Daniel the interpretation. God brought Daniel before the king, also that Nebuchadnezzar could know. And evident throughout this passage is the reality that true knowledge concerning spiritual matters in the future come only from God. You know, we have fortune tellers and psychics, even in our day, who claim to be able to forecast in advance, but their predictions are often, if they're accurate at all, they're usually so general that they're not very helpful. As Daniel declared, only God knows for certain what tomorrow holds. So that's our takeaway thought for today as we get into some discussion questions. So this is where I hope to hear from you. So I point out in today's lesson that the great existential questions of life and death continue to be unsolvable by those who are wise in the things of this world. I know the world doesn't see it that way. You take a college course from the right guy and he's going to tell you, we got it all buttoned down, right? You know, or you read some secular writer, that's what they're going to tell you. If you listen to the secular news, et cetera, et cetera. But without divine revelation, there's only conjecture and subjective opinion. That's all it is. They don't know. Only in the Lord, the God of Scripture, is ultimate truth to be found. So I asked, as a kind of a way of opening up discussion, do you find this to be an encouraging reminder as we all face a secular culture that claims to be able to explain all life mystery by their secular wisdom? So I'm going to step down here and kind of get out here where I can pick you guys up on the recording. We encounter this all the time. You know, our culture thinks it knows it all, some more than others, but, you know, they're putting out this message, and if you believe something about the Bible or what God says, that's just religious nonsense. That's just your belief. That's just your faith. We have facts. We only believe in facts here, right? Have you? But think about this. Nebuchadnezzar could never find anybody else unless God had given it to him, as he did in the case of Daniel. And that's the case always. God is the one who holds all the cards when it comes to what reality is. What's real? What really happened? Thoughts on this? I'm not trying to ramble. I'm just trying to prime the pump here a little bit. Yes, I have a question over here. Let me, Sandy.
All the stuff we hear from Answers in Genesis, how everybody hates them. The world hates them. The scientists hate them because they're constantly showing God's truth as opposed to what the world believes.
Yeah. Y'all are familiar with that, I'm sure many of you. Answers in Genesis. Of course, you know, one of the things they're most hated for is their belief in a literal understanding of the Bible's history of the earth being a younger than what secular people would say it was, way younger, but many other things, you know. And people hate those guys. The secular, you know, they consider most religious people to be kind of benign, kind of okay, but boy, the Answers in Genesis guy, it just burns them up, you know. Bill Nye, the science guy, was so agitated about them opening the museum. Bill Nye, the science guy, some of you grew up on that guy. He shows up and wants a debate. Tell him, doggone it, you're wrong. You're deceiving all these kids, right? You guys saw that, right? The debate. I think we watched it as a church. Yeah. Other thoughts on this? We encounter this all the time. I mean, this is an everyday thing.
It is an everyday thing. It's the air we breathe.
Yeah, I mean, you're in a secular school district, right?
Yeah.
How often do you encounter this in the classroom?
In the classroom, in the gas station, everywhere.
Everywhere.
This is the air we breathe. Yeah.
And they think we're such idiots, don't they? You know, you get in a secular college class, you start talking about, you know, the earth was created thousands of years ago. What? Oh, no, one of those young earth guys, a flat earther, right? What's that?
No, we're not that bad.
Well, in their view, we are.
True.
I'm not a flat earther, don't get me wrong. But I'm just saying it. Although there is a bunch of people out there who seriously say they believe that. That's crazy, but let's not go there. But that's where they equate us with that crowd. Let me try something else here. In reading Daniel's psalm, we can see that he's very familiar with the scriptures that were available to him in his day. He cites and alludes to so many other passages of scripture. I thought that was really cool. I did not realize that until I studied this text. No doubt many of us would like to think we would react as faithfully as Daniel did should we be faced with the kinds of trials he's already faced at such a young age. We don't know what our future holds. We may find ourselves on the hot seat. In some way, we all have to some degree, I'm sure. Do you see an implied way of preparing for such a time by the observation we made about Daniel up here? Kind of an obvious answer, but I'm just trying to get you to think a little bit. How do you prepare for a future disaster? How are you going to strengthen yourself so that when that day comes, you're ready? Don't we want to be ready? How are we going to do that? Well, there's probably lots of things, but what's an obvious one here?
What pops in my mind is Daniel being that versed in Scripture, how that worked in reality, like walking around with a caravan of scrolls, because books weren't even invented yet.
Yeah.
And so, I don't know, I have so much, I guess, awe at somebody like that who knows Scripture so well, when, you know, I can walk around with it in my hand, or even, you know, on a phone.
Yeah.
And how unstudied we really are with even all the available tools. So needing to prepare and knowing Scripture is, I guess, what you're alluding to. But yeah.
Yeah, you make a real good point. I mean, I'm sure Daniel was taught this. There's a lot to be said for his parents. They're never mentioned. But you got to know those parents did some fantastic work with this young man to prepare him the way that he's been prepared. And that's not to take away credit from Daniel himself, but so obviously he was taught the Scriptures from a young age. But I really suspect he made an effort, like you said, to keep up. And it wouldn't have been easy as a slave in an empire that had no regard for the Scriptures. What's all those scrolls? Get that stuff out of here. You know, that's not wisdom. I really think he probably made a point to keep up with it. And it wasn't convenient. That's always the thing that slows us down. It's kind of inconvenient to have to take time to study the Bible. We got so many things we got to do. But he did it. One more passage here. We also saw today that God's revelation was granted in response to Daniel's petition. This demonstrates the principle that believers should not grow weary in prayer. I made that point. He answers their prayers. He hears their cries for help. And then the idea of collective prayer comes up. You know, when you have a prayer request, why do we get on the phone and text it to everybody? You know, and I'm not saying every request should be texted to everybody, but especially when you have a real severely felt need and a situation that people in the church are familiar with and know the players and can pray intelligently about, there seems to be power promised to collective prayer. And we can get into the discussion, you know, how all God has to hear is one request. He can answer any prayer. He doesn't have to have a group. You know, we're not trying to gang up on God. You know, like God's taking the tally out. All right, three more prayers and I'll do that one. That's not how it's working, right? But there does seem to be something about collective prayer. There's something to that. God values that. We should value that. Daniel obviously valued that. So, keep pushing the wrong button here. Does this encourage you to want to share prayer requests with other believers as you face the trials of life? I mean, again, kind of a silly question, but thoughts on this? I'm going to have to ask better questions.
Well, we do have a culture in our church of sharing prayer requests.
We do. We do.
That's not new to us, but I think where we could grow is in making more of an effort to gather together to pray for more extended periods of time. Now, on a small group level, we spend a lot of time praying together. But even in larger contexts, the church, the congregational prayer time, I think is important and modeled in Scripture as well. But this would be, I guess, Daniel and his friends would be kind of a small group context.
That was Daniel's small group.
Right.
Yeah. Right.
And there are some requests certainly that you could post to the public prayer bulletin. But then there are times you go to those you can trust and you know they know this book and their prayers are going to be informed by Scripture and they will pray when you ask them to.
Yeah.
And that is good.
That is, yeah. And we should seek to be that guy or that girl, you know, that the people said, I know if I take my prayer request to this individual, they're going to take it serious. They're going to pray about it. Let's see. Well, we're out of time, so I'm going to leave it at that. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to see faith in action, to see a young man who was serious about his faith, a young man who knew the scriptures, a real outstanding example, and then an example of how you work, and a recollection that Daniel brings to mind of how worthy you are of everlasting praise forever and ever and ever for all that you do. Every one of us here, whether we've ever faced a situation even close to what Daniel faced, have all been, if we're true believers, delivered from sin. We have much to be thankful there. We just pray that you would help us to remember these things, that we would be motivated to seek to serve you and to encourage others around us in the same way. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Dismissed.